For the benefit of our guests today, I need to tell you that this is the third sermon in a series of sermons based on the first letter of John. And so, for your sake, I need to spend a few minutes just summarizing what we have already discussed in the previous two sermons. In the book Great Controversy, in the preface on page 5, we find this statement: the Bible points to God as its author, yet it was written by human hands. And in the varied style of its different books, it presents the characteristics of the several writers. God, the author, written by several writers. And these three little epistles from John certainly present his own personal character. When it comes to the New Testament, there were 8 writers: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, Jude, and James. And the three major contributors to the New Testament were Luke, Paul, and John. John played a major role in the life of the early church. In fact, he was one of the first disciples that was chosen by Jesus, as the Gospel of Matthew tells us. And of all the apostles, John served the Lord the longest. He was the one that the Lord chose to show to his servants. I'm reading from Revelation 1:1. To show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He, Jesus, made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. And you all know that John wrote perhaps the most quoted words of the New Testament, John 3:16. Everybody knows that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. John has been referred to throughout history, throughout Christian history, as the apostle of love, because he wrote more about love than any of the other New Testament writers. Now, it's interesting to notice that though he wrote much about God's love for the world, for his church, and about the believers' love for one another, his major emphasis is on the believers' love for Christ. And in this little letter, if you want to open it, we're going to refer to it. 1 John. His focus is not on the world that he says in chapter 5, verse 19, lies in the power of the evil one. But his focus is on God's people, the church, and he refers to them as little children in both chapters 1 and 2, and also in the last verse of the last chapter. And then he changes his terminology and refers to them as beloved in chapters 3 and 4. More precisely, John's focus is on the church of the last hour. If you look at chapter 2, verse 18, he makes it clear that he's writing to the church of the last hour, for which he says that it is crucial to be capable of distinguishing between, chapter 4, verse 6, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Why is it important for the church of the last hour to distinguish between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error? Because it is that church which must understand and fulfill the mission that is required by the demands of the last hour. And it is that church that has to be prepared to meet those demands. Now, John devotes this entire letter following the first three verses, to that preparation, to the preparation of the church of the last hour to meet the demands of the mission of the last hour. And because he does that, the church of today needs to listen to 1 John. Why? Because it is the church of the last hour, and it is threatened by forces that would sabotage and subvert it at the very time that its clear and courageous witness is most needed in the world that God so loved. Now, it may be disturbing to some folks, but the apostle of love does not begin this letter by talking about love. Why not? Because love must never be distorted by the church of the last hour so that it subverts its passion for truth. Love must never be distorted by the church of the last hour to the point where it subverts its passion for truth. And when he does talk about love, which he does later in the letter, he makes unambiguous statements, as we will see in subsequent sermons, as we continue our study of 1 John. The love that he does talk about in this epistle is in a far different context than that of the fuzzy idea of love that's popular in the church today. And it's in the context of righteousness. What he does say about love is in the context of righteousness. And the Apostle Paul even underscores this when he writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, when he says, "The coming of the lawless one," that's the Antichrist. John calls the lawless one the Antichrist. "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan," Paul says, "with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Instead of beginning by talking about love, John begins with a call to the church of the last hour to practice the truth. We talked about that in the last sermon. To not walk in spiritual darkness, and instead to walk in the light as he is in the light. He begins with a call to practice the truth that God has revealed in his word. Not give lip service to it, but practice it. Put it into practice in daily life. And in his gospel, the same John quotes Jesus when he says, John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness," that is to say, spiritual, theological, philosophical, ecclesiastical, cultural, moral darkness, "but will have the light of life" in order to illuminate and guide and direct that person through life. He begins the letter with a call to repent, to confess, to repent, and to experience the forgiveness of a faithful and a just God, and so be cleansed, he says, of all unrighteousness. Chapter 1, verse 9. And so be prepared, enabled, empowered to fulfill the mission that is required by the demands of the last hour. The church that is entrusted by God with a special mission in that hour must first deal with the sins that hinder it from fulfilling that mission. Well, what comes next then, before he begins to talk about love? What comes next is a clear exposition as to how the confessing believer can know, that is to say, be certain, that he or she is in a saving relationship with God. So that we can be certain, as he says in chapter 2, verse 5, that we are in him. Why does he do this? Because he wants us to be able not to deceive ourselves, as he says in chapter 1, verse 8. He makes it unambiguously clear that there is specific evidence of the reality of a saving relationship with the Lord. Evidence that can be observed by the world that God so loved. And again, friends, the Word of God does not leave us in the dark about this critical matter in the last hour. So now, let's read 1 John chapter 2, the first 6 verses. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Now, John is very careful so that there is no misunderstanding, so that he cannot be accused of legalism and works righteousness, which a lot of people do today. The minute you talk about obedience and about duty and about responsibility and following Christ, people say, legalism, legalism, legalism. He's very careful, so he cannot be accused of legalism and works righteousness. He prefaces his uncompromising statement of truth here by making it absolutely clear that he understands the gospel. He had just said in the previous chapter, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just to forgive us, but to clean us up. You see. To make us new people. And so he underlines the truth that is often overlooked in contemporary Christianity, that sin is not the determining or ruling force in the believer's life. Have you ever heard it said, we will always be sinners and we will always commit sin? as though sin was the ruling force in the believer's life. As though the gospel of grace has no power to transform a person's life. Well, if anybody says that to you, you tell him to read 1 John. Because for John, and this is the word of God, righteousness is the determining ruling force in the born-again believer's life, not sin. And here the Word of God, friends, makes it absolutely clear that the atmosphere in which the Christian believer lives is that of righteousness, not that of sin. And so he says in the first verse, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Truth, you see, is the antidote for sin. We get inoculated for measles and mumps and all kinds of things and vaccinated. That's the antidote. Well, the antidote for sin is truth, God's truth. Jesus said, and John quotes him in chapter 8 of his gospel, you can assume there's a condition here. If, he says, you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now I need to insert a footnote right here. The Apostle John has made us aware of two major theological issues that are faced by the last hour church. Two issues that impinge on that church's understanding of both its message and its mission in that hour. On the one hand, the issue is the rejection of the biblical idea of human sin. You remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 8? He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. On the other hand, is the rejection of the biblical idea of victory over the power of sin to dominate and control human life, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as he says in verse 9. Now, I hear folks say this even in our church today, in the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. There's no victory over the power of sin to control human life. We just have to live in sin and commit sin the rest of our lives because that's the way we are. Nothing can be done about it. Not even God has done anything about it. Is that the truth of the Word of God? No, it's not, my friends. Both of these are major deceptions that the church of the last hour is facing. The first deception, you know, that there is no sin, deceives the world, which then is led to think that it needs no Savior. If there's no sin, there's no need for a Savior. And so the Christian church becomes an irrelevant institution, marginalized. And that's what's happening in our own society today. You see, I think that an atheist would accept the idea of God if he were not a moral God. If he had not established standards of righteousness by his law. And if he did not hold mankind accountable to his standard of righteousness. Even an atheist would accept God if God was different than that. You see, it's not the idea of God that is disliked by so many folks, but the idea of sin. Bertrand Russell, I'll give you an example here, who was an atheist philosopher. He says in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, on page 50, he says, the Christian God may exist. He's an atheistic philosopher, but he leaves it open for the possibility that God may exist. But then he says, on page 205, kindness, human kindness, is inhibited by the belief in sin. So for Bertrand Russell, the problem is not the possibility that God may exist. The thing he doesn't like is the whole idea of sin. And the second deception, that there's no power to transform the individual's life, deceives the church, which then is led to be content with, as the Apostle Paul says, the appearance of godliness while denying its power. 2 Timothy 3:5. End of footnote. But notice what John does. He begins with a preface to that passage that we're looking at this morning. But to his preface, he adds a but. Notice the latter part of verse 1 in chapter 2. He says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So what is he telling to us? He's saying, don't say that you have no sin. Admit it, confess it, repent of it, and receive the forgiveness and the cleansing of a faithful and a just God. And then, he says, live in the atmosphere of righteousness because, as he says in chapter 3, verse 10, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Christian believers ought to know, on the authority of the Word of God, I'm reading here from chapter 5, verse 18 now, that everyone, John says, who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. He said it, not me. That's the Word of God. Everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God, Jesus protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. You believe that? Do you believe that? That's what the Word of God says. If you've been born of God, born again, Jesus protects you and will keep you from the evil one. But if you do sin, inadvertently, perhaps, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who will represent you in his presence. You see, John does not hold to the mistaken idea of sinless perfection. You know, don't say, Pastor Holmes, you're talking about sinless perfection. No, I'm not. John doesn't hold to that mistaken idea. He understands the fallenness of mankind and the wreck and the ruin that sin has wrought in the human race. And so he says what he says here, not to condone sin. When he says, if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. He doesn't say that to condone sin or to diminish its offense to God as a moral evil, but he says it to uplift and glorify the only one who can save us from the consequences of any sin that we might fall into. Because he, Jesus alone, is, as he says, the propitiation. In the Greek, it means that he is merciful. That's what propitiation means. Jesus alone is merciful. He is the propitiation for our sins. He has mercy on us. He is the reconciler. He reconciles us to God. Why? Because, as Paul says in Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John understands the gospel. Nobody can accuse John of being a legalist or teaching works righteousness. These are basic teachings, truths, doctrines of the New Testament, and they must never be lost sight of, diminished, or perverted by the church of the last hour. But what follows is also a basic teaching of the New Testament, which must not be lost sight of, diminished, or perverted by the church of the last hour. That which distinguishes and identifies that church is faith in Jesus Christ as the advocate, as the propitiation for our sins, and keeping the commandments of God. And he repeats that truth twice in the book of Revelation, which he also wrote. He says, this is how we know that we know him. If we keep his commandments. He says, whoever says, I know him, I'm related to him, I'm saved, Jesus is my Savior. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. This, my friends, is true love. And the idea, listen now, the idea that knowledge of God's love is the supreme value, and that how one lives is of no importance when it comes to authenticating one's relationship with God, is a deception that has no place either in the theology or the lifestyle of the Last Day Church. The Word of God makes it absolutely clear that only a life that is lived in harmony with the will, the Word of God, is the reliable evidence of a saving relationship with him. You know, we hear a lot of talk today about the relationship with Jesus. Fine. Praise God. We have a relationship with him. But what is the evidence of that relationship? How do I know that I know him? That I really know him? John tells us. Any theology, my friends, that does not hold to this New Testament truth is a lie. Any preacher that tells you something different than this is a liar. Any lifestyle that does not bear witness to this New Testament truth is false and hypocritical. And then, in order to impress it indelibly on the reader's mind, John says it again in another way. Last part of verse 5. By this we may be sure, certain, that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He, Jesus, walked. You see, friends, to abide in Christ means to be united with Him. In somewhat of the same sense that Jesus is united with the Father. That close. And listen to Jesus' own words, quoted by John again in his Gospel, chapter 15, beginning at the 4th verse. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And then again in 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, he reiterates this. He said, "Whoever keeps his God's," he's talking about God's commandments. Look at the context, it'll tell you. "Whoever keeps his commandments," the moral law of God, the 10, "abides in him," lives in him, "and he in them. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us." What Spirit? The Spirit of obedience. That's the way Christ walked. Jesus walked in an obedient relationship with the Father. He says so. He says, "I have kept my Father's commandments." You know, I'm sick and tired, even within our own denomination, of hearing people say that's legalism. That's nonsense to say that. It is not the truth. What is the essential point? It is that abiding in God, in Christ, begins by faith in His justifying grace and is demonstrated by obedience to His divine law. That's the point. Now, how crucial that is for the theology, for the message, and for the mission of the Church of the Last Hour. I cannot emphasize that enough. If that church is to be prepared to meet the demands of its mission in that hour, it has to have this right. faith in the righteousness of Christ separated from the practice of righteousness by the believer is not the message of the New Testament. John wrote those most memorable words in John 3:16 that we love and that we cherish. Praise God for them. But John 3:16 is not the only verse in the Bible. Now, how important is all this? How critical is it? John tells us. Verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, when he comes back, and he's coming soon, especially for the church of the last hour, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, every one of us here this morning that claims to be a born-again believer, we need to listen to these words. No wonder Martin Luther wrote, "If we cast the law, the commandments, aside, we shall no longer retain Christ." Wow. Luther had it right. At least on that point. If we cast the law, the commandments aside, which a lot of theologians and preachers are doing today, we no longer retain Christ. Because when you throw out the law, you throw out Christ and you throw out the cross. And then how about this statement from Testimonies, Volume 1, page 286. Living in the last days, how important that we imitate the example of Christ and walk even as he walked. The opinions and the wisdom of men must not guide or govern us. Why not? Because, she says, the wisdom and the opinions of men always lead away from the cross. What's the bottom line? For us here in Bessemer, Michigan, in 2008, the bottom line, friends, is let's be serious about the faith that we confess and that has given us assurance and that has given us hope and that has given us purpose for living. Let's be serious about it. And as your pastor, I have to say, you know, and I don't know how longer I have to be able to say these things to you. But I have to say to you, let's miss no opportunity to study the Bible, either personally in your own home, Sabbath school. One of the strengths of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and its mission in the world has been the Sabbath school. And every single born-again Seventh-day Adventist Christian needs to make it a point to be in Sabbath school every Sabbath. As well as worship. And then Wednesday evening prayer meeting, especially when the Word of God is studied. Let's be serious. Because we believe, do we not? that we are the church of the last hour, that time is drawing to a close, that Jesus is coming soon. If we believe that, then let's be serious about it and walk the way Jesus walked. You know, we could go down the whole list of the commandments. What about Sabbath keeping? You know, are we faithful to keeping the Sabbath, or do we easily, you know, compromise, break the Sabbath, make excuses? We could go down the whole list. By this we know that we are in Him. If we walk the way He walked, in an obedient relationship with God. Amen.